Well, this upcoming weekend is going to be a real meaningful weekend for guys like me who are students of amateur students, amateur historians of our nation's history. Two things are going to be kind of happening at the same time. Anniversary-wise, it will be the anniversary of, on this coming Sunday, will be the anniversary of the downing of one of the greatest naval tragedies that ever occurred in our nation's history, which was the torpedoing of the USS Indianapolis. If you've ever seen the movie Jaws and you've seen Quint's monologue and speech about the USS Indianapolis, he got a lot of things right in it, but he got the date wrong. It wasn't the 29th of June. It was the 30th. It was just a few minutes after midnight on the 30th, about 10 or 12 minutes after midnight on the 30th of July in 1945. The USS Indianapolis, which was the flagship for the Navy at the time, had just delivered the components of the Hiroshima bomb to Tinian, and they were on their way back to Leyte when a Japanese submarine slammed several torpedoes in her side. She went down in about 12 minutes, and there was over 1,100 men on that ship. 800 of them survived, went into the water, but between the time that the ship sank and the time that they were all rescued, there was only 316 of them that survived. That's a lot of men. Over 400 men were died. A lot of them died by sharks. They were attacked by sharks, and they treaded water for 5 days. It was unbelievable, the saga. And whenever you have an opportunity when you're coming in or leaving church, and you see right outside to the right that little picture of me with a Medal of Honor recipient, the gentleman in the kind of cream-colored coat who is also in that picture is Adrian Marks. And Adrian Marks was a good friend of mine and my family. He was from our hometown in Frankfort, Indiana. And he was, in fact, in the movie Jaws, when Quint talks about a big old PBY, which was actually a Catalina that came down and landed in the water and started pulling the men out, that was that man that did that, was Adrian Marks. And I knew him for a lot of years, and he gave one of the most stirring speeches about that incident, and was asked to go all over the United States and give that speech, and it was really a remarkable thing. But that's on Sunday, and then next Tuesday would be first of August, and that's the anniversary of the 1943 Ploesti raid. And all this week I've been having on the board the Medal of Honor recipients I've been having are the five Medal of Honor recipients from the Ploesti raid on the Romanian oil fields in World War II. That was the largest singular event or battle that ever took place that reaped the most medals of honor. And they were all pilots. In fact, very unusual. In the B-24 Hell's Winch was piloted by Addison Baker, and John Gersted was the co-pilot, and both of them received the Medal of Honor posthumously, because Baker finally died, and Gersted took the plane right into the bomb site, and they all perished in that. And there was five Medal of Honor recipients came out of that. Two, I think, of them lived. I know at least two. Leon Johnson survived it, and Killer Kane survived it. And Killer Kane nobody ever knew if he got that nickname because of his viciousness toward the enemy or his tenacity toward training. I don't know if the good guys gave him that name or the bad guys gave him that name, but it's just one of those things that most people don't take notice of, but I remember these guys and remember the sacrifice they gave, and very much appreciate the freedom that they gave us and the opportunity that they gave us. If we can, it's kind of like they asked Benjamin Franklin after they came out and said, well, what do we have? And he said, you've got a republic if you can keep it. And that's kind of what we've got. We've got freedom if we can keep it. But we're grateful for it this evening. All right, enough history lesson. Let's open our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll get started underway again this evening at verse 19. And then be ready to move to Zechariah 14, and we're going to finish up dealing with this issue of holiness tonight and finally nail down what it exactly, or at least in a very general way, what the general, basic, most fundamental meaning of holiness is to God that pertains to this issue that we have before us here in Romans chapter 6 when we're dealing with our godly sanctification. Before we do that, though, let's thank the Lord for the time that we have this evening and spend the next few moments in silent prayer as we always do, and laying aside the concerns, problems, and cares of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to live in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. We thank you for the opportunity to have freedom to be able to pursue as our greatest priority our relationship with you and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might take your word and freely understand and appreciate it. We have truly all the time that we need to have to be able to do this. The things that crowd that out are certainly secondary to this. And so therefore we are the only ones to blame if we are in a shallow position in our understanding and our thinking and in our edification unto godliness. And we thank you for the opportunities that we have had and that we pray we continue to have to enjoy the open door of communication on a grace basis. We just pray again this evening that these things that we're about to look at will effectually work within us to generate the very way in which you think and view us as being baptized into Christ, as having that full identity of the Redeemer, that we might be fit for your use through not only our justification, but this sanctification that you have given us as well in Christ, and that we might further this into our sonship education as we anticipate that coming up very shortly. We just pray again that these fundamental issues will be very real and meaningful to us and stick and click and have the full awareness and grip on them that we should have as we go through this passage of Romans, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 19 again through 23 is the second packet of doctrine that is designed to deal with our sanctification and the issue that the law can never be a part of the living of the Christian way of life. And the reason is because the law utilizes the flesh, and God is not going to accept anything that the flesh produces. Sanctification is also going to be by grace through faith. Just as justification was by grace through faith, that's what you're going to have to do. In most instances, it is the most fraught with problems because in your functional living of life, you have life's examples and life's experiences that are going to conflict with what the Word of God says. And since you have five preceptors that you trust and rely upon to tell you what reality is, your tendency is to believe that over the Word of God. And that's a problem. And I've demonstrated and tried to demonstrate here over the many years that your five senses cannot always be trusted. They're great things, but they cannot be trusted and relied upon to give you an accurate readout of what is actually true and what is actually going on. That's why God wrote the Word down, so that we would be able to have it and match that against experience, so that we can believe what it says instead of relying upon what we experience. And so this is going to be very important to us as we move on through our sanctified functional life. But right now, the thing that God wants us to get down is the fact that sin shall not have a dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And the first packet of doctrine has shown that grace is the match to, the equal to, just as powerful and just as able to stop you and keep you from sinning and restrain sin and motivate you to do good that the law ever was. That's the first objection. The objection is, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. The natural, most common way that people misunderstand the law is that the law was given to restrain me from sin and produce holiness or produce goodness in my life. That is not what the law was designed to do. Grace has just as much ability to do that as the law, but now the flesh comes along, and verse 19 says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. The flesh latches on to that and says, aha, you said it's just as powerful, it's not superior in power, and therefore one is good as the other. Wrong. And that's what this verse 19 through 23 is going to do. Build grace into your thinking so that it is the most superior, unmatched, unqualified champion to be able to restrain someone from sinning and do good that there is. In fact, it's the only thing that can do that. So if you're looking to something else, if you're looking to a Christianized version of Dr. Phil or a Christianized version of Oprah Winfrey, I've got news for you. That's not going to work. It may produce surface, quick, fixed benefits. But as you are educated as a son, the entire process of man's wisdom, even a Christianized version of it, is going to fall apart. Because there's things laying out there waiting for you as a son and as a daughter that you can't imagine, that none of those things are going to have the power to be able to save you. And none of those things are going to be able to keep you from being a victim of the policy of evil and of the adversary. And so you had better get it clear very quickly that these words have the power to do that. And we have to have that generated in us and be taught that and told that, because it does not naturally happen. And so verse 19 deals directly with that infirmity of your flesh. And he says, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness. Basically, that's what we have had before. That's the train of thinking and thought that has been presented from the beginning of this corrective doctrine. But these last two words have not. The last two words are the words that put this into a category far beyond anything Paul has talked about it before. And he's not done there. There's an additional element he's going to add to it down in verses 22 and 23. So we have to stop there for a moment, and we have been looking at this issue of yielding your members servants to righteousness, but now unto holiness. And so we have asked the question, exactly what is it to God that holiness is? What is this expression driving at as a way to produce and generate in our thinking the understanding that, yes, I see it. I really do see that grace is able to do something far beyond what the law could do. Grace really does have the ability to restrain me from sinning and to promote and propel and motivate me to do good, to produce fruit unto that, unto holiness. But what we were after is, what is holiness in the way God thinks about it and in the environment in which God thinks about it, even before anything was in existence to compare or contrast it to? Because the truth of the matter is, almost everybody, when they think about that expression, always is going to look at its opposite or something in contrast to it to try to come to an understanding, or a dictionary type definition of what that word means. And so I've taken you to two passages that is designed to put you in an environment in which holiness is extolled and talked about without any sin in existence at all. And those two passages was one in Revelation chapter 4, where the angels are continually saying at the throne of God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And we went back to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, and we saw that both the cherubim and the seraphim angels say that. And it puts you in the Isaiah passage in an environment before anything was ever brought into the creation that was sinful. And yet you still had this one issue that struck Isaiah and said, that's the big thing. When I see the throne of God, and I see God on the throne, and I see His train filling the temple, and I see the majesty and the glory and the splendor and all that there is there, and I see these creatures, these angels, who are continually extolling, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and all of this, of all the powerful, resplendent things that He could have been struck with, the one thing that He was struck with was the one thing that God wanted Him struck with, and that was the issue of His holiness. That's why He comes along and He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I am a man of unclean, a people of unclean lips. But before He ever got to the uncleanness issue, He saw something about the holiness of God as to what it was to God Himself. One other passage we wanted to look at is where I want to finish off tonight, and that's the Zechariah 14 passage. So if you turn in your Bible to Zechariah 14, I want to, again, pick it up here tonight. We'll polish this all off this evening. At the end of the prophecy of Zechariah, he is going to talk about and has been talking about this issue of Israel's coming establishment of their kingdom and the way in which not only the nation of Israel and Israelites, but also along with them the other nations, the Gentile nations, are going to, when that kingdom, we're moving out now down here, we were back here and we saw the holiness of God here in connection with anything that was before Lucifer ever sinned, before sin ever existed into this creation. Now what we're doing is coming out here and seeing at the end of the kingdom, after the kingdom is set up and established, that issue is also the issue God wants every man and woman who comes into His residence on this earth struck with. And so that's why we picked it up there. Let's just get it warm our thinking up to the passage. Get it back up there to verse 16. And we'll come down and read through the passage. It says, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations, those are Gentiles, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when they go there, there's going to be some fascinating things, by the way, that they're going to see on the way. That, again, people don't ever seem to get into their thinking that we've got this this culture. It's not just in the United States, it's all over the world right now. The idea that you can win wars by trying to placate your enemy, trying to make him like you, like him to death, or like him to the point where he likes you enough to where he'll stop killing you. That's not the way you win wars. That is probably the dumbest, most ridiculous way I've ever heard anybody talk about winning a war. And so not even God does that. When, in fact, God is going to have tributes to the war that the Lord Jesus Christ wins at His second advent, no matter how you as a nation would come up into the nation of Israel from any direction, you're going to see these monuments to the Lord Jesus Christ's victory. If you come up from Egypt, for instance, and you come up from the western states, or they're going to the east, or the western countries, as they come up in there, they're going to go by the Red Sea, and they'll go by the Red Sea, and they're going to see the pit that leads down to the lake of fire, and it's going to be opened, and they can actually look in there. And if you come from the Far East, from China, from some of the other countries into Jerusalem, you're going to go through Babylon, and as you go through Babylon, you're going to see there a zoo that is going to be set up, and it's going to have encaged there the evil spirits that challenged the Lord Jesus Christ when He came back. That's all sitting in the book of the Revelation. There, so those monuments there to His victory are going to be there as they come into that land to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And the one thing the Lord wants them struck with as they come in, verse 20 says, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses. This, in my opinion, is the Lord's very favorite animal of all. He is a horse nut. He's nuts about, loves horses, riding them, using them in battle, all of these kinds of things. And he's going to have these magnificent bridles and neck pieces that go around these horses and inscribed, they're going to have these bells on them. And inscribed into those bells are going to be these words, holiness unto the Lord, and the pots, the very vessels in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls, therefore, like the bowls before the altar. Therefore, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. That's the older English expression for the preparation of the offering. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Total, absolute, complete victory on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. He's not coming back again like he did the first time. He's not ever going to be handled the way he was handled before. So, what we were after there, and we spent the end of last Tuesday night dealing with, was the contextual setting of Zechariah 14 here, and the last two verses, especially in the prophecy, where you have the King James writers, translators, in that day there shall be, in verse 20 says, upon the bells of the horses, these words, holiness, all capitals, unto the Lord. So, then it goes on to say that the pots in the Lord's house, all those bowls, all those vessels that they're going to use are going to be like the ones at the altar. They're things that God wants there that he is going to ascribe holiness to. And in connection with that, they do the sacrifice. They're going to grab the pots, prepare the sacrifice. And in connection with that, there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, in a sense, we've got the fulfilling counterpart here in Zechariah 14 to those angels that were before the throne of God and continually saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. This is that counterpart to it. And we've got the Lord's house in view here. And that's something else that you have to recognize, what his program and his time past and to come program of the nation Israel is to do what he originally established the earth for in the first place. That's to live here. He's going to establish it to be his abode. My understanding is that he was going to do that on the second Saturday after creation. He creates everything in week one in the creation week. He rests on the Sabbath day. There were certain things that were going to transpire with him and Adam and Eve all through that first week that would bring in then his very kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and bring it down to earth. In fact, we know that he laid the foundation for it. My son comes home just a muddy mess by digging footings. How would you like to spend all the time digging the footings out, preparing that whole thing, and now you can't do it? During that period of time, the adversary strikes, he falls, and this whole thing now is going to get delayed all the way until out there. But he is going to repossess this earth, and he's going to bring that city down. Abraham looked for it, and God's going to bring it down. And it's going to fit right into where he originally laid his foundation when he first created this earth on day one. And he laid that in water, and then he separated the waters and so forth and so on. But what I'm after is that that's his program, that's his design, and that's his purpose, to repossess this earth and bring his abode down here and live here. And so this is called the Lord's house. And the only difference that we've got here in Zechariah 14 compared to what we were looking at in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, we've got the procedure for the worship of the king and for the honoring sacrifices they're going to make to the king. But everything else is being done in accordance with this one issue, the issue of holiness. It's holiness unto the Lord. That's why every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be called holy. It's going to be holiness unto the Lord. And that's why upon the bells of those horses are emblazoned with those words, holiness unto the Lord. And that inscription on those bells is there to be recognized. When those people take that transportation, there's something that's going to appeal to their ear and something going to appeal to their eye to look at and read that. Holiness unto the Lord. And they're there to be recognized, to be acknowledged by all the people of the world that come in there, and especially the Gentiles that come into the Lord's house in connection with all the procedure they're going to follow and everything they're going to go through for their prescribed biblical worship that verses 16 through 19 describes. And when they avail themselves of the transport, whatever it is, horse-drawn, I'm not thinking that they actually get on them, but that there's some kind of thing they're pulling. Whatever it is, that the transport is that's provided by those horses that are there, they're going to take them and head them up to the Lord's house, on to the temple, to offer their sacrifice, and they are riding in some vehicle that upon the bells of the horses that are leading the way are the words, holiness unto the Lord. Holiness is what I want you thinking about when you see this land and you see everything in it. That's what I want you thinking. Why? It's an exact duplicate. It's a replication of what His throne has always been in the third heaven. Everything up there is holy, holy, holy. And so He's going to provide an environment exactly like that down here in His abode, in His house. Now, in light of all this, and as an expansion of the issue that I wanted you thinking about was the environment that holiness is talked about. We looked at it in Isaiah 6 and over in Revelation, but now in a context where we're out in that time where the kingdom is finally established and set up, long after sin has entered creation, and after all sin, all uncleanness, all wickedness, corruption, iniquity, and so forth has all been dealt with, after the implementation of that whole satanic plan of evil has been judged, and after the Lord has begun to fulfill His original design purpose on this earth, which is to make it His place of residence in the midst of creation and establish His kingdom on it, once all that gets done, God begins to just blaze out, as it were, the issue of holiness. He wants it jingled, He wants it read, He wants it seen, He wants it heard, and that's the issue He wants in their minds. And He's doing that not so much in contrast to all the sin and all the iniquity and all the evil that's been going on before. He's really doing it in accordance with what holiness was and is to Him as it was before anything ever was even created. He's reestablishing and bringing onto this earth that environment of what it was to me, now out here, sin is all put away, it's all been judged, it's all been done, it's now not an issue any longer, and now we're going to reinvest in my environment the issue, the big issue of holiness. And He's doing that not so much in contrast to sin, iniquity, and everything, but in accordance to what it was to Him from the very beginning, which is why He's going to make the issue out of it like He does in verses 20 and 21 when what it says in connection with the nations coming to worship Him. So the very seraphim and the cherubim angels, as we looked in the other two passages, whose job it is to personally envelop the Godhead in an environment that extols what holiness means to God, that's all going to be taking place within here on this earth within two places of residence. He mentions two of them here in this passage. Notice that He talks about in verse 21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and in Judea, or Judah rather. This is going to be a time where the 12 tribes are going to be reestablished, and God is the tribe of Judah has been something God has selected so that from that tribe would be the very Son of God Himself. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. In fact, He is called by the prophets the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it comes as no surprise that Satan himself tries to counterfeit that too. Peter talks about Satan going about as a roaring lion. The reason he chose that is because, of course, Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Judah, as a tribe, is a place of God's residence, and Jerusalem, especially as the city, is a place of God's residence where this holy issue is going to be replicated. Not just replicated. A replica means that it's really not the real thing, but it's going to be duplicated from the throne of God down here onto this earth. And so He's going to make a big issue out of it, and the seraphim angels and the cherubim angels are going to be who had been doing that. All of that's going to take place now in those two places of residence on the earth. But in preparation for His own people and for the Gentiles there, as it talks about, even make a way of approach to either of these two places of His personal residence in the land, of Israel, God has an additional means, you might say, of having the issue of holiness as the front and center issue, and to have it visible to their eyes and to have it audible to their ears. And that's what verses 20 and 21 describe here. So again, these two complementary environments in view, and what we've done is, even though we haven't gone to them yet here tonight, but we have talked about in the Isaiah 6 passage, holiness as it was in the throne of God, in the Zechariah 14 passage, holiness as it gets replicated down here on this earth, or duplicated down here on this earth, and both of these have environments in which holiness is an issue that when those two complementary environments are in view, both of which have holiness, the issue, that are saying something about God Himself, that is not so much contrasting it to anything, but saying something about God that is more basic than that, more fundamental than that. Not just coming along and saying God is holy because we're sinful, or that God has an attribute or an essence or His character is holiness in contrast of sin, wickedness, iniquity, evil, and so forth. Because the truth of the matter is that even when you move history past out here, the great white throne judgment, when sin and all its remaining effects are cast in the lake of fire, and all of the issue of impurity is then removed from the presence of God, and you and eternally put away from His presence, and the ages to come, as Paul says, world without end, just keep going on and on and on. And I'm convinced that there is a calendar type timekeeping issue that will be out there. Holiness is going to be an issue forever. Once you move past our chart on into eternity, holiness is the big issue everlastingly, even when there's no sin around to contrast it to. So we better know what it is without being in the environment of sin and have to contrast it that way. But being in the pure, basic, fundamental environment of what it means to God without anything of its opposite to contrast it to. Which is why when those seraphim and cherubim angels were extolling and declaring the issue of God's holiness, they weren't doing that either in connection with something that had gone wrong. They weren't around their own throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy, when do you see what's going to happen? Holy, holy, holy." They weren't doing that in anticipation of something that was going to go wrong or something that had gone wrong. They were doing that before anything did go wrong. So with all of that, with those three basic passages, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, and this one here in Zechariah 14, what then is holiness to God? Usually it's at this point that the most common idea about what holiness is to God goes something like this. Since holiness comes from a word, hagiosmos or something like that, a word meaning sanctified, then holiness is the quality of being set apart unto the Lord, or possessed by the Lord, or owned by the Lord. All right, let's think about that for a minute. Let's get holiness back up here so you can see it, big yellow letters up there. Usually, that's the first thing that happens. That's not exactly wrong. When you think of holiness, the Greek expression for holy and the Hebrew expression for holy, both have to do with something being separated unto God. These are mine. All right. We're going down a right road. We're not there, but we are in the ballpark. You're just not quite at home plate yet. You're just out in left field. So let's move you in a little bit closer, because that's not going to work exactly. And the reason is because we can go to a passage of Scripture that's going to tell us this. In fact, we were so close to it, I just didn't show it to you. If you'd have just read about three more verses, you'd have seen it. But I intentionally didn't want you to go any farther, because I want you thinking. I want you to be able to, away from me and away from here, pick up your Bible and these little exercises give you a little bit of an ability to to have perception when you're reading. And perception is not something anyone naturally has. It's a skill. And I know we don't have any here, but if we did have enough young people who were really interested in being trained as pastor teachers, I'd spend a lot of time with them doing this. To get you to not, I have a reflex action when I get stuck. My hand goes like this. I'm immediately wanting to reach for a commentary. And I still have, I'm like one of those dolls, you know, thing. I have to break that. Let's not go to somebody who doesn't know what they're talking about and then regurgitate that. Let's just take the Bible. If we need the Greek, the Hebrew, we'll use that a little bit, but we're going to use the tools of perception to be able to say, the Bible has the ability to teach me this, if I can pay attention to what it's saying, which is a quality not found very often today. Especially the ability to pay attention when it doesn't interest you. That, by the way, is a gentleman. And that's a lady who can genuinely pay attention to something when it doesn't really interest them, instead of rude behavior. So what is this then to God? And the idea of something set apart to the Lord, possessed by the Lord, or owned by the Lord, that's not wrong. And if that's all you get, by the way, if that's all you get, then you really aren't off too far, and you're not going to do too much damage. You're just probably not going to see how this all fits to be able to generate in our thinking the fact that grace is so far greater than anything the law could ever do to restrain me from sinning and motivate me to do good. So the problem with that train of thought, though, even though it's the right train of thought, is that if that's what is meant, what he meant to say, then my understanding is he would have said something like that. But that's not what he said. He said it's holiness unto the Lord. And he said that you are a servant to righteousness unto holiness, not unto ownership or being possessed by the Lord, but holiness, as if it's something that you already should know. And it is. Furthermore, that is the obvious thing about holiness, and my understanding is Paul's not after the obvious thing here in Romans 19. He's after a basic thing, but not that obvious thing. It is not the obvious thing, but holiness is to be understood a little deeper than that, if nothing else, because if you should see that because of the fact that I'm in Romans 6:19. And it's not explained to me. And so I've got everything from Genesis 1:1 through Romans 6:18 that should have told me some things in there about holiness that I ought to know, that should make this click. And that should be under your belt by the time you get to Romans 6:19. I'm not trying to chide you for that. It's not under my belt either, as I would like it to be. But when those angels are extolling God's holiness, as a matter of fact, I want us to come back to Revelation 4, because it's here that we're going to actually find what I'm after. Come back to this passage one last time, Revelation chapter 4, and just hold there. When those angels, as we read about, are extolling God's holiness, and when that kingdom is established, and in that kingdom those bells, as we looked at there in Zechariah, and the bridles of those horses publish abroad the holiness issue, they're extolling and publishing the relationship that God has with all that He's doing. Everything in that environment is holiness. When Isaiah saw it and heard the angels publish it, everything in that environment is holiness. When the nations hear it published by the horses and the other means God has there available at that time, everything being done there is going to be an environment of holiness to Him. And those angels never did stop saying that, because Revelation is going to tell us that even that both the cherubim and the seraphim angels are involved in this issue. All that He's doing and all that is around Him is that. Now think of this for a moment. Like I said, it's not so far off base to look at holiness and say, okay, it's something that is set apart to God for His use, for His purpose. Or you could almost say, it's His. All right, if it's His, it's something He wants around Him. There's going to be this constant, continual manifestation of that issue. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah is going to be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, so that when all these people come into sacrifice that do that, as we read about there in Zechariah, they take up one of those pots, they're struck with the issue of the holiness of God. This is holiness unto the Lord. The issue of that being holiness to Him, and they sacrifice, they see the sacrifice therein, they do that in acknowledgement of that issue, that it's holiness to Him. Well, what is that word holiness saying about what's going on? What that environment is to Him? Actually, the answer is right here in the Revelation 4 passage. Come down here to Revelation 4 and pick it up again in verse 8. This is after the Apostle John is taken up into the heavens, and he is getting the vision now. But before he gets all of the visions, it's going to deal with the revelation and the tribulation period and all the details that's going to occur there. He is going to get a huge dose of holiness. He's going to get again kind of a recalibration of his thinking, that he puts and is oriented to the fact that this is all holiness to the Lord. And he's taken up there into the third heaven, and he sees these creatures there as he talks about them, full of eyes and all of the kinds of things that verses 6 and 7 says. And pick it up at verse 8, and the four beasts each had six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That's as far as we read before, but let's keep reading. Remember, the angels aren't the only ones there. I have pictures and charts and things in my study that depict this scene and everything, but they're just pitiful. I'm just going to let the Word of God do the work here. But it's a fascinating scene. And they have not only these creatures that are there, these angelic creatures, but the 24 elders are there. Now, keep reading. Verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying... Watch what they say. Thou art worthy. This is in that environment of everything being the big issue of the holiness of God. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. Why? And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Notice what he says. They are and were created. I have, some of you have seen my study. I have a very peculiar study, because when you walk in there, it has things that, especially when ladies walk in there, they look around like, holy moly, what have I walked into? I have all these things in there that when they first built it and I picked out the color, Steve or Mike, one came to me and they said, Mark, you've lost your mind. This is way too dark. I said, it'll be fine. That's the color I want. And when we trim it out in white, it's going to look beautiful. And it's this dark blue. And I have all of these things on my walls. And everything that's in that study, I'm not going to say that it's holiness to me, because it's really not. But it's all things that I want continually around me, because they give me pleasure. And... here again, now pleasure's part of it, but it's not the all-in-all encompassing term, but it's in the bullseye. We're at home plate. But here again, the setting is in chapter 4, is the third heaven before the very throne of God, and these four cherubim angels in particular rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God, which was and is to come. In this passage, especially as we read there in verse 11, is the concept that you need to be thinking about that will bring you to what the issue really is in connection with what holiness is to God Himself. And for Thy pleasure, they are and were created. Now, while it's not totally, I'm not going to say totally right, but totally... stated, as I think it should be stated, to say that something that's holy is something that is for God's own pleasure, and leave it at that. What that does do, though, however, is move you to an understanding of what holiness is to God, because His pleasure is a valid, real concept that's involved in it. But it's more than that. The issue is just as the 24 elders acknowledge there in that verse when they declare, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." They cite the very thing that is behind why God is worthy of receiving glory, honor, and power. And why those cherubim angels are up there resting not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." The issue is, as verse 11 says again, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The 24 elders recognize this issue goes all the way back to when God originally created all things and the reason why He created them. And that's the concept, that's the fundamental defining issue in what God says holiness is to Him. And my understanding is that holiness, without contrasting it to God, is that which is totally complete and total acceptance, delight, and total absolute pleasure to Him. That puts holiness in an environment in which nothing has to be contrasted to it. It is that which is complete acceptance, complete delight, complete pleasure. When you talk about something pleasuring someone, you're no longer talking about somebody who is this sterilized, surgically dissected animal that we made God into being when we took His attributes and looked at them in a dissection. This is a God who has actual, real sentiment, not anthropomorphisms or anthropopathisms, but true godly sentiment. God enjoys things. God has pleasure and delight and incredible joy. And when you talk about God's delight and God's pleasure and God's joy, you are talking about holiness. When you take acceptance, delight, pleasure, joy, and you put that in the atmosphere of something godly, that it's godly pleasure, godly acceptance, godly delight, godly joy, all you're describing there is holiness. God says, "I want that around me. That pleases me. I get the biggest delight out of that, and I want it around me." The other things that are unholy, unclean, all of the rest of that, I want away from me. Now think about this in connection with what Paul's telling you, that you are a servant to righteousness unto holiness. God wants that fruit around Him all the time. He is pleased with it. He is joyful with it. He is delighted with it. And the law could only produce something that God wanted away from Him. Grace has produced something in you that God wants around Him now and always. He always wants that. That's why the issue is going to come up of eternal life. God is going to get... When you come along and you first think of holiness like this, you might look at that and say, it doesn't really fit. But the reason for that is because most of the time that holiness is never looked at or ever thought about as that. It's mostly thought about as solely something contrasted to something God says is either sinful or wicked or vile and clean, unacceptable, or anything else along those lines. But that's not defining holiness in its most fundamental, basic issue. Not to mention the fact that by definition of contrast, that doesn't consider holiness as it existed before anything was in existence to contrast it to, before anything could ever be considered as sinful ever existed. So therefore, holiness has got to have a meaning to it that does not demand uncleanness, sin, wickedness, and so forth has to be in set in contrast to it. So when you start to deal with a passage where God talks about holiness in the context of His reason for creation in the first place and for its existence before sin ever entered creation, and then you have also a context of where sin's existence exits creation. You see, in both cases, before sin entered creation, after sin exits creation, God talking about holiness as the issue of things that to Him are completely acceptable, delightful, pure, pleasurable to Him, and He wants those things around Him all the time. And with that fundamental meaning of holiness that provides for the other things that most people think about in connection with holiness, things that are sinful and wicked and wrong and evil and so forth, are not acceptable to God. He doesn't delight in them. He does not take any pleasure in them. They are contrary to what He originally designed and created things for in the first place. That fits holiness. So these things are therefore, when God talks about something that's not His pleasure, something that is not acceptable to Him, something that He has no delight in, those things get a label. And the label they get is unholy. That's why they're called unholy. Because He doesn't accept them, He doesn't delight in them, He doesn't joy in them, He has no pleasure in those things, He does not want them around Him. And that's the point that we need to come back to Romans 6:19, and we need to realize what is Paul telling us. One of the most incredible concepts that will ever light on your ear. Paul comes along here and he says, "Even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto that." You are going to produce fruit that God is delighted in, accepted with, joyful with, pleased with, and that He wants that around Him all the time. And so we have to, at this point, remind ourselves the reason for dealing with all this issue of holiness in its most basic fundamental form. When we're here in Romans 6:19, the information is being given to us that's designed to make it so that we realize that the issue of us being servants to righteousness is not only a compelling reason not to sin but do good, but the truth of the matter is it's a far more excellent reason, far greater, far more powerful reason than the law could ever have been conceived of having. And the reason why is so that is because of this one issue, the issue of holiness. When we're told now to yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness, the issue now is that, okay, as servants to righteousness, with the compelling reason grace has given us to not sin but do good, we also have, as these servants of righteousness that we are, being dead to sin, alive unto God in righteousness, we now have the ability, listen, we have the ability to do that in God's sight which is completely acceptable, completely delightful, completely pure pleasure in His sight. That's what you have the ability. Grace gave you the ability to do that. You may never do that, but you have the opportunity and ability to do that in Christ. That's what you have. That's the power that you have. And that fulfills what He originally designed and purposed and created man to do for Him. When He created man, He created him to give him pure delight and pure pleasure. And that's why a long time ago when I talked about God extending His holiness through your life into this world, that which it, now in defining it, that what is going to be extended into this world in the eyes and ears of others around you should be everything that brings the greatest pleasure and delight and acceptance and joy to Him. And we have the ability to do that which is completely acceptable, delightful, and pure pleasure in His sight. And that fulfills what He created us for in the first place. And if that doesn't give you the most compelling reason you could ever possess for not sinning but doing good, then you're brain dead. It's just that simple. And that's that holiness issue there in Romans 6. You mean to tell me that I can, with the life I have right now, I can do that? Yeah, you can do that. Not only that, but when you produce any fruit at all unto holiness, when you yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness, God takes that fruit and He puts it right next to Him. And He says, I'm going to keep this forever. And He'll never forget that fruit that you produced. And it's going to be in His study. It's going to be in His throne. It's going to be around Him forever. That's what you can do. That ought to mean something to you. That ought to go off the scale of motivation. And any motivational speaker that can do that, grace can do that. Grace has the power to produce in you the ability to yield your members, servants to righteousness, but it doesn't stop there, unto holiness. And therefore, He's going to say, for when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. But He doesn't stop it there. He adds this one additional kicker on the end of it. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, that's why I gave you eternal life. I didn't just give you eternal life to live with me forever. I gave you eternal life so that the fruit unto holiness that you produced can live with me forever. I'll never forget it. And I'm going to display it forever before my eyes and my ears and my face. I want that around me forever. You did that in a body of corruption. You did that in a world environment that despises everything about godly holiness. You did that as a member of the body of Christ. And God says, I'm going to adorn my whole throne with that. I want it around me. Because it, every time I look at it, every time I think about it, every time I hear what you said and see what you did, it makes me just as delighted and pleased and joyful as anything could ever make me. As a matter of fact, when we come to appreciate this a little more, He's going to be able to look at it and say, I don't see hardly any difference between what you did and what my Son did. Because you are my Son. And you are my daughter. I adopted you. And this is preparing you for sonship, for what you're going to be about doing in your Father's business. Well, anyway, that's my understanding of it, the issue of holiness in Romans 6. I think we'll stop right there. On Sunday morning, I said we need to see this, we need to see righteousness, holiness. I'm going to talk a little bit about the righteousness issue, what the righteousness issue means in this verse. And then we're going to move on, and we may, in the two sessions we have on Sunday, finish up Romans 6. But between now and then, you need to take this and think about it. And hopefully, prayerfully, with some intelligence, set it before your Heavenly Father. I'm not going to tell you what I did when I learned about this. All I'll say is that I had a lot to talk about with my Heavenly Father. I mean, it buckled my knees. to realize that I could do that. I could do something that would give him pleasure and delight, something he'll never forget. No matter what I say or do and how screwed up I might get, what I can do in yielding myself as a member, to, as my members to righteousness unto holiness, he's going to remember that forever. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to be struck by and impacted by these magnificent truths of your word, that we really can see how this functions in reality, that it's not some kind of ethereal, ephemeral concept, but that it has real structure and power and identifiable, definable components to it. So we pray that as we continue to think about these things and read these passages again between now and the next time we convene, that we will look at them very carefully, and that as Paul exhorted Timothy, that we would meditate upon these things, that we would allow you to search our hearts in connection with them, to see that it is all clicking properly, and that the zeal and enthusiasm and the proper godly emotion and sentiment that should be on our part is being developed along with the intellectual side of it as well. That we really have a zest and a zeal and a thirst to yield our members as to righteousness unto holiness because of what it means to you. So we thank you for this opportunity as saints to be able to do that in this life that you have given us. We pray that we use it to its highest and best possible means for why you created us in the first place, and not waste it on everything else that could only be secondary to knowing our Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God that you have given us as perfectly as we possibly can. We ask these things again, that Christ himself would be glorified and lifted up by them, and that we might receive the proper education and edification of our souls unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name.